Your attention this afternoon to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31 as a point of departure for our study. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Note that verse 29 begins with the word for. For. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for. We find in verse 29 the truth and reality that we are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. That conformity to the image of God's Son is linked to our present Christian experience in verse 29 by the word for. We know, we perceive that all things work together for good. God has this redemptive purpose. So this conformity to the image of God's Son is not something that will simply take place at the resurrection. It is something that is determinative of our present Christian experience. Over the past several weeks, we have been studying the nature and character of the Christian ministry. We think that these are suitable for our entire congregation because it is the church that recognizes a man's call, a man's gifts, and a man's graces in order to set him aside for the Christian ministry. Ministers are not self-appointed. They are called by God and through the corporate work of the Holy Spirit, giving spiritual discernment to the church. They are called through the instrumentality of the church and set aside by ordination. For four Lord's days, including today, we have been talking about the goal of the pastoral ministry. What is the goal of the pastoral ministry? What is the direction and content of the preaching, teaching, counseling, ministry of the church as it relates to believers in the congregation? Is it to build one of the largest 10 fastest growing Sunday schools? Is it to build the largest church and edifice? Is it to establish a counseling center? Is it to deal with various addictions? What does the Word of God teach concerning the goal of the pastoral aspect of the ministry? We spent two Lord's days opening, exegeting, giving an exposition of relevant passages in the New Testament that all pointed in one direction. That the goal of the pastoral ministry, that is the goal of the Christian ministry related to believers in the congregation, to the membership of the church, is the spiritual maturity of each and every believer. From our study of the New Testament, we believe that this is clearly taught and unquestionably taught. We divided our study into four parts. Number one, what is the goal of the pastoral ministry? Which we have seen to be the individual spiritual maturity of every believer in the church, and in a general sense, the corporate spiritual maturity of the congregation as a whole, taught in such passages as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Second, what is spiritual maturity? Third, what are the means God has ordained to attain this goal? And fourth, what pastoral discernment is necessary pertaining to this goal? Spiritual maturity is, without question, the goal of the preaching, teaching, counseling aspect of the ministry as it relates to believers within the context of the church. The second issue I want to review and add two more thoughts this afternoon. What is spiritual maturity? No place in the Word of God do we have a concise definition of spiritual maturity. We are told we are being conformed to the image of God's Son by divine activity in our lives and our present Christian experience. That is something that is common to each of us. In our varied circumstances, in divine chastening, in disciplining, in growing in grace, whatever that might be, the common entity that exists among us is our spiritual maturity. We may call it utter conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own Christian experience, Christ-likeness. We may call it many things. Christian maturity is a relative term. We must learn to speak about degrees of Christian maturity. Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3, as we have thoroughly studied, said, "I've not yet attained." And he's referring in that context to utter conformity in his own experience to the image of Jesus Christ. So we will speak about degrees of Christian maturity, progressing on toward Christian maturity. Paul said we labor, and the term he uses in Colossians chapter 1 means to labor to the point of exhaustion. We labor agonizing or striving to present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ. I want to review what is spiritual maturity, and we want to look at it from various aspects. By looking at it from various aspects, we can focus on the reality and necessity of spiritual maturity. First, objectively, God has infallibly predestined every believer without exception to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is not for the future only, but according to the context of many passages in the New Testament, it takes place largely in our present Christian experience, enabling us to understand the reason for chastening and disciplining by God. Trials, tragedies, reverses, all of these things find their proper meaning and place when we consider the goal of the pastoral ministry to conform us to the image of God's Son. Considered foundationally, what forms the foundation for spiritual maturity? Regeneration or the new birth? Apart from which, men and women, albeit religious, are still spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. There are five things that must occur foundationally before there can be any advancement towards spiritual life and spiritual maturity. And these five things must occur at regeneration. Number one, the impartation of divine life. Number two, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Third, the recreation of the image of God anew in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. The removal of satanic blindness and the removal of our natural enmity against God. These five things must occur before there can be any progress towards spiritual maturity, and the only logical scriptural place they can occur is at regeneration or the new birth. Considered now redemptively, spiritual maturity is a progression in lifestyle, experience, and attitude that we call growing in grace. It is increasingly in our experience reflecting the reality of our union with Christ. According to Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, and other relevant passages of Scripture that we have intensely studied, union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken, and union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, even the power of the Spirit of God, is now effectually operating in the life of God's true children. Fourth, considered progressively, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All spiritual growth is through the God-ordained means of the study of Scripture, personal prayer, the public ordinances, especially preaching, and the godly edifying fellowship of other believers. Fifth, considered, and I add this from last Lord's Day, dynamically. Spiritual maturity is realized through the exercise of divine grace, the power of God's grace. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That is an absolute statement. "For sin shall no longer dominate you, rule over you, reign over you." The true believer is one in which the reigning power of sin has been broken. He still commits acts of sin, but he no longer lives under sin's reigning power as he did as an unregenerate and unconverted individual. Then he explains, "For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward constraint, but under a principle of inward enablement." The English Bible reads, "For you are no longer under the law, but under grace." But there is no definite article in the original language. It refers to a principle of law, which is external. This was the old covenant. The law was written on tables of stone. The law commanded, but the law had no power to enable the individual to comply. We are no longer under a mere principle of outward constraint and command, but under the principle, the effectual operating principle of enabling grace. It has nothing at all to do with dispensation or time frame in God's Word. So there is a dynamic in the life of the child of God. It is utterly impossible to live the Christian life in one's own strength. Hence the need for the unscriptural teaching of repeated rededications to deal with sin in the life. Totally, blatantly anti-scriptural. It is an evidence or manifestation of a graceless state. The Romanists have confession, penance, and absolution. Our fundamentalist friends have invented rededication for the same purpose. Dynamically, five things. scriptures as to the power of grace in the life. Number one, the dynamic of divine grace through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit breaks the reigning power of sin, enabling the believer to be godly in Christ Jesus to a discernible degree. Number two, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit are to fill us with a consciousness of divine love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is abundantly and without reserve, constantly poured out in our hearts, flooding our consciousness by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us," making full use of the tenses in the original language. It is the work of the Spirit of God to flood us with a consciousness of God's divine love. Fourth, the grace and Word of God become effectual or powerful to effect change in the life of the true believer. Men and women can sit under the ministry of the Word year after year, totally unaffected because there is no work of grace in their hearts. Whereas Paul would say concerning the Thessalonian believers, "When you received the Word of God from us, you did not receive it as the Word of man, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which worketh effectually in you that believe." Again, we are to become more and more men and women of prayer and of the Word. Through the prompting and ministry of the Spirit of God, we come more to prayer and more to God's Word. The essential means of grace that God has ordained for the individual believer. And finally, the believer is enabled by divine grace to consistently mortify sin. There are two passages in the New Testament which teach the mortification of sin. One occurs in the present imperative as a continual duty, "Mortify therefore," and the other teaches in the aorist imperative a determinate urgent action. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In Romans chapter 8, mortification is a debt and a duty incumbent upon the child of God in virtue of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit and the anticipation of resurrection glory. So we must consider spiritual maturity dynamically, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life. Again, we must consider spiritual maturity practically. How do we manifest a given degree of spiritual maturity? When we approach trials and spiritual opposition scripturally and consistently rather than irrationally and inconsistently. A given degree of spiritual maturity is evidenced when we react scripturally, submissively, and consistently rather than emotionally, and our faith wavers or fails. Oftentimes, is it not the sad reality that we are put to the test in the providence of God? And before we have come to terms and prayed and strengthened ourselves, we have found ourselves utterly unprepared and our faith wavers or fails us in the hour of trial. That shows a great lack of spiritual maturity. It shows that we are not by habit men and women of the Word and of prayer. As I said, we must speak of spiritual maturity in degrees, because we have an infinite potential towards spiritual maturity in our present experience. Seventh, consider doctrinally spiritual maturity necessarily includes doctrinal maturity. Paul admonishes the Ephesians that we come to a full understanding of the faith, being no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and by the sleight of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We cannot be spiritually mature unless we are to a great degree doctrinally mature. The end of all Bible study is the arrival and knowledge of doctrinal truth. And that doctrinal truth must be consistently applied to the life and experience. Eighth, considered inclusively, we spoke about a world and life view extensively in our last study. To summarize it, we must do so in this way. By a world and life view, we mean an inclusive philosophy of life with all of its constituent parts. What does that mean in relation to spiritual maturity? It means that we do not truncate our Christianity into making one's decision for Christ and then going out and winning souls. As necessary as it might be to be evangelistic, that is not the sum total of Christianity. There are those who seek to compensate failures as a Christian father, failures as a Christian husband, failures as a Christian wife, failing as a Christian mother, failing to maintain a Christian ethic at work, and compensating for all of that by going out and knocking on doors and making an isolated impression a few hours a week. That is not consistent biblical Christianity. Would to God we were more zealous than we are. But we cannot compensate for failure in one area by overcompensating in another. By a Christian world and life view, we mean that Jesus Christ is scripturally Lord in every area of the life. Individual, spiritual, moral, ethical, marital, family, church, social, sexual, financial. We are spiritually consistent and biblically obedient in every area of the life. Three observations. Number one, we cannot progress towards spiritual maturity and retain a fragmented view of our lives because every aspect of our life is interrelated with the rest. We cannot be preeminently spiritual, as it were, and be financially irresponsible. The Christian who is financially irresponsible is not a mature believer. He has a fragmented view of the Christian life. The Christian cannot come to spiritual maturity if he is sexually inconsistent or maritally inconsistent or inconsistent as a husband and father or wife and mother or fails to maintain a consistent work ethic at the workplace. There must be an attempt to be scripturally consistent in every sphere of the life. Second, we cannot compensate in one sphere of life for failure in another. It is human nature to do this. It is nature, not grace. Grace convicts us so much because we are concerned with the weaker, inconsistent areas of our life. Spiritual pride stands against spiritual maturity. It is humility that stands with spiritual maturity, whereby we realize inconsistencies in our life and are determined to deal with them. That in no area of the life is there an inconsistency that will nullify our communion with God and nullify our testimony to the world. Third, we must, by the Spirit, Word, and grace of God, strive for Christ-likeness in every area of the life. If we fail in one and seek to overcompensate in another, it is nothing less than self-righteousness and hypocrisy. These are stringent things, are they not? And yet when we bring them all together, we have some idea of the biblical teaching very clearly concerning spiritual maturity. We continue on. We must consider spiritual maturity eschatologically. We are to live in expectation or anticipation of meeting God. Whether the Lord comes for us or we go to meet Him, all that will take place in a few short years. And our world and life view transcends this life into that which is beyond. We do not and cannot simply live for the here and now and progress towards spiritual maturity. Then finally, considered pastorally, every lecture, every sermon, every message, every study should move in one direction concerning believers within the church. And that is, we are progressing and pointing towards spiritual maturity. This we believe to be the clear teaching of the Word of God. We come then to the third consideration. What are the means God has appointed to attain this goal? First, the instrumental means, and that is simply the Word of God. Indeed, this is the attitude, very practically, that the Scriptures have toward the place of the Word of God in the believer's life. I commend you now, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The grace of God works in connection with the Word of God. Not with feeling, not with something that is extra scriptural, but through the very text of God's Word. We are not left to our own devices as to the means God has ordained for our spiritual advancement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof, we need to be reproved, for correction, we need to be corrected, and instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is the source from the Greek of our English word pedagogy. We need very basic instruction in righteousness. Paul writes, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect there is artios. It means fully limbed, symmetrically developed. And thoroughly furnished means completely outfitted, the participular form of the same word. All of that thorough ministry, that complete ministry, comes through the Word of God. So the Word of God is the instrumental means of our spiritual maturity. We must seek to become men and women of the Word. More than anything else in this life, we need to know the Word of God as thoroughly and as completely as possible. And that must be applied to the life. We move in the second place to the institutional means. I am being very narrow at this point, and I believe necessarily so. The work of the preaching and pastoral ministry is what God has ordained. The means of grace, prayer, and the study of the Scriptures, public preaching and worship, the means of grace, the ordinances that God has ordained, and the godly fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you recall the admonitions of the Apostle? Let your conversation, your speech, be seasoned with salt, Let it be toward edifying or building up others. Stop your gossiping. Stop your complaining. All of these admonitions either work for our spiritual maturity or work against it. And then the context of these institutional means. It is the local church. The local church. Not any parachurch organization or agency. Parachurch organizations and agencies often far, far, far outweigh the church in people's thinking. I take for an illustration and example, Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers. One man going to another man and say, I want you to watch my life. I want you to keep me from sinning. I want you to help me. He's asking another man to be the Holy Spirit in his life. It stinks. If I need one man or a group of men to carefully watch my life and my conversation, I fear I must be a graceless person. Certainly none of us are without sin. But we cannot have anyone How can anyone read into my mind and heart the lust, the sin, the inward corruption? Only God can do that. And by His Spirit, by His grace, and by His Word, He works to sanctify every believer. And it is effectual in the true Christian. Such parachurch organizations and agencies make great strides because they are outward and they are dealing oftentimes with graceless individuals. It is in the context of the church, in the context of godly worship and godly fellowship, that we make advances towards spiritual maturity. It is in the godly example of other believers that we are oftentimes convicted of sin. Because we see the Scriptures worked out in their lives. We see their spirit of prayer. We see their faithfulness. We see that they stand as examples. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 was not at all afraid to put forth himself as an example and others. He said, walk as we do. And the word walk there is not the usual word. It's the word meaning marching in step. Marching in step toward the goal of Christ's likeness. He had great boldness then to hold up godly Christians as examples in this way. Be fellow mimickers of me as I in turn seek to mimic Christ in all things. I press toward the goal line, literally. There stands the Lord Jesus Christ, and the goal, the prize, is utter conformity to Him, the goal of the Christian life, being conformed to the image of God's Son. In the third place, the providential means. The providential means. These at times are greatly misunderstood. Although our lives are ordered by providence, we do not order our lives by providence. We order our lives by the Word of God. Although ultimately providence orders our lives. Many of us have nothing to say concerning our state of health or our circumstances in life. They are ordained by divine providence. Some of the most horrendous trials in my life, I thought at the time, were utterly unnecessary. And I bitterly complained to God about them. Have you? I dare say there is not a Christian here who has not bitterly complained to God in tears about unexpected trials and tragedies in the life that are utterly devastating to us and to our families and perhaps to churches. And yet, looking back on these years later, we see that God has accomplished more in our lives toward our sanctification and our conformity to the image of Christ than He did in outright blessing. There's a providential means that God uses. And how aggravating these things are at the outset. Oh Lord, why should You bring this into my life? This is not what we need at this point in time. A retarded baby in the family. A reverse at work. The loss of position and job. The loss of health that kept me from getting an education, and therefore a change of careers was necessary. And yet when all is said and done, God used that to make great spiritual progress in our lives. Providential means to spiritual maturity. Paul puts it something like this, in a very general way. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who has given us directions in His Word to coldly and intellectually comfort those who are undergoing trial. Isn't that what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We just take the Bible, as one man said, and we just slap them up alongside the head with it, saying, "See? See, shame on you for being so weak in your Christianity." No, that's not what he said at all. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, in order that we may be able to comfort others also. So you might pray, "Lord, use me in your kingdom. Make me a comfort to others." What are you praying for? You're praying for trials and tragedy and reverses, that after you've experienced these things, you'll be able to comfort others. These are the providential issues. They never come to us as great blessing. They always come to us as a test of faith. If we complain, if our faith falters, if we are not brought to the point where we submit to God and cling to Him, we haven't learned, nor have we progressed towards spiritual maturity. What did Paul say? "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations given unto me," there was given unto me a stake driven through my flesh. The word thorn is too mild there. A stake driven through my flesh. Picture a 2x4 just run right through the middle. Excruciating. Some type of chronic illness that continually kept smiting him down. That's the tense that is used. I believe there's a present participle or a verb there. It was a continual thing. "For this I besought the Lord thrice, that it might remove from me." Take it away, Lord. What could Paul have argued? "Lord, this is devastating the cause of Christ and of the gospel. I can't preach. I can't write my epistles. I can't travel. I can't evangelize." All good arguments. The Lord said, "It is necessary for you, Paul, to have this." To keep him from being filled with pride. He said, "Therefore I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." If a man has natural gifts, I did not say spiritual gifts. Preaching and the call to preach is a gift of God. It's a call of God. Spiritual gifts. But a man at the same time might have great natural ability, great booming voice, the ability to gesture. He might be large in frame and tall and handsome and dynamic and very charismatic. those very qualities might detract from his ministry, because it might be he in the pulpit and not the Spirit of God. The man with great powers of argumentation might make many of his own converts, but they may not be God's converts. So God has to take him down and humble him. And the very things that he might think are the strong points of his ministry, God sets aside to use him in his weakness, that God might be glorified rather than the man. I don't know. But I see these things in the Word of God. Paul thought that being a Jewish rabbi of the Cilician synagogue, with all of his great learning, that he should have been the premier missionary to the Jews. He argued with God in the temple, and God said, "No, I'm sending you to the Gentiles." It was against Paul's inclination, but that was Paul's ministry. And even in that ministry, God gave him a chronic illness. And in his weakness, God was glorified. Providential means towards spiritual maturity. These are not easy things to talk about, but they are real. And we have examples in the Word of God of these very things. And now the efficacious means. The efficacious means toward our spiritual maturity is the gracious work of the Spirit of God, making the Word of God effectual in the life and experience, empowering us, imparting grace. The efficacious means, the grace, the presence, the power of God's Spirit in the life. There is probably not a Christian here, a true believer, who would not give much in his or her better moments to be yielded up to God and mightily used by God's Spirit in the conversion of men and women, in the advancement of God's kingdom. But oh, the process to bring us to that place might be absolutely horrifying. In chastening, in discipline, in reverses, in career changes, in everything in our life. "Lord, I want to be yielded up to you without reservation." The Lord said, "Well, look, you have this large family. I'll just kill them all off through disease, take them home to be with me, and then you're free to minister." I've often been probed in my thinking about the means that God might use to answer my prayers. Did you ever think about that? We pray these idealistic prayers, "Oh Lord, I want to be yielded up to you without reservation." Okay, I'll take your job, I'll take your wife, I'll take your family, I'll take your health, I'll give you nothing left, then you're mine. It's quiet, isn't it? I sometimes find myself praying, "Lord, bless us in this church. I pray it doesn't have to be through tragedy and trial and death and suffering. We should simply love you by the work of your grace." Spiritual maturity. Sobering thought, isn't it? Now, finally, what pastoral discernment is necessary pertaining to this goal? There are four areas I want to explore. I will simply comment upon them and then close our study. First, discernment as to the spiritual state. This is difficult for a pastor. One of the gifts of the gospel ministry is a given degree of spiritual discernment. A pastor must be given by God, through the Spirit, through a study of His Word, some degree of spiritual discernment. We look at the issue before us. perhaps on an individual basis. Here is the pastor. Here is a member of the congregation. He comes to the pastor with this issue. The pastor, through knowing this individual, knowing his or her personality, knowing the nature or character of the issue or the sin involved, must make a determination whether to deal with the person as a converted person or an unconverted person. The nature and the continuity and the horrendousness of some sins causes the pastor to deal with that church member as an unregenerate person. But pastor, you're talking to me like I'm not a Christian. In the context of your talking to me and my talking to you, the nature of the sin, the continuous nature of the sin, the immorality involved, the drug addiction, and all of these other things leads me to consider that I'm dealing with a graceless individual here. Everything in the Word of God is counter to what we're dealing with at this point. Do you understand why some church members hate the pastor's guts and the rest of him too? If there's one place in the world for honesty, it has to be in the pastoral ministry. It grieves me exceedingly when people hold on to an empty profession of faith at all costs, when they should be grasping after a certainty of conversion and salvation at all costs. Clyde Naramore, a member of the Nazarene Church, which teaches that we can nullify the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the grace of God in our lives, are exceedingly Arminian and all but Pelagian, is the father of modern day counseling. He spent most of his time counseling. This is 30, 40 years ago, Christian homosexuals. I studied all of his books thoroughly in my varied background as a student. Are there Christian practicing homosexuals who lead and continue to live a homosexual lifestyle? Are there Christian prostitutes? Are there Christian drug addicts? Are there people who are still living and whose lives are characterized by the reigning power of sin? The most atrocious sins. Pastoral discernment. I say to you men who believe you are called to preach or considering a call to preach, is this what you want? I've talked to some of you privately and said, when you bring all of this before the church for a discipline meeting, carry your resignation in your back pocket because the congregation probably won't stand with you. I've been there. Willing to sweep anything under the rug for the cause of peace. No, the pastor is not a one-man inquisition, but he must abide by the Word of God or he has no authority, no discernment, and no hope of resolving an issue. I recounted here some time ago, I believe, about a good friend of mine in the ministry that I called on the phone one day. There are some preacher brethren that I pick on. I never had a brother. I grew up only with a sister. We had a small family. My sister and I fought. I didn't have a brother to fight with, so my growing up has been rather one-sided. So I pick on a couple of pastor friends now and then, and so I did on this occasion. I called up Brother X. Brother X! Ah, oh, Brother Bill. Said, I want to ask you a question. We'll say you have a couple in your church and they're going to get a divorce. Now everybody knows about it but you. You're the last one to find out about this, and they come to you as the last ditch effort to save their marriage, and they say, Brother X, Pastor, we're going to get a divorce. We're going to leave the church. And you're just hit by this, just unexpectedly. And you're expected, of course, to have all of the answers. And the congregation watches you, and they expect you to fix the situation. Not understanding, as pastors do, that some things cannot be fixed. And so you go through the Scriptures. You go through their circumstances. You point them consistently to the Word of God. The result is they get a divorce, they leave your church. Have you failed, Brother X? Oh, yes, brother, I have failed. I said, no, you haven't. You've been faithful to the Word of God. You can't fix everything. But, and every pastor knows this, the congregation out here in the pew, they expect you to fix everything, and they look upon you a failure if somebody leaves the church because you haven't fixed their problem. And I'm willing to live with it, to be faithful to the Word of God. We may have a deacon board that doesn't understand. We have good deacons here, no boards. But the church may have a deacon board or an elders board. They may not understand, but the pastor understands. I hope the congregation does too. That's why the entire congregation needs to hear these messages on the Christian ministry. So there is this discernment as to the spiritual state. Second, discernment as to corporate spiritual growth. The entire congregation needs the ministry of the Word. We have relative mature Christians. We have young Christians who are immature. We have those we will call babes in Christ. We have those who are older believers who have been Christians for decades and decades and decades. They all need to be fed. They all need to be taught. They all need to be pointed to a greater degree of spiritual maturity. And the pastoral pulpit ministry must feed all of these. Third, discernment as to individual needs. And in saying that, we have to state that the Word of God never begins with our needs. Genesis 1:1 does not begin with the words, "And God came down to heaven to minister unto man's needs." That's modern psychology. And much so-called pastoral counseling, biblical counseling, is need-oriented. What's a good pastor? A good pastor sees to our needs. No, a good pastor preaches the truth because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not a counseling center. You see. So the whole idea of the church today and the whole notion of the pastoral ministry is oftentimes the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But the expectations of the congregation are the pastor must fulfill our needs. If there is a direction to the pastoral ministry, it is to seek to bring everyone, young believers, old believers, mature believers, immature believers, to a greater degree of spiritual maturity. Fourth and finally, discernment as to individual desires and tendencies. This is very subjective. This is not only from my ministry, but the ministry of many other pastors. And it's rather sad. Some want just enough religion to keep them out of hell and make them miserable. They don't want to spiritually progress. Others want to remain on the fringe. They'll become the perennial visitors. Many of them come to criticize. They not only love roasted preacher, they like them any way they can cook them. They're always the ones who are vocal in their criticism of the pastoral ministry. But these individuals themselves have no possibility of living by refusing to enter into the life of and submit to the authority of the local church that God has ordained. There will always be some who will not submit to the Word of God in some areas of their life. There are some members who are probably graceless, mere professing Christians, and there are some church members who cannot be pastored. Some are too spiritual to be pastored. The pastoral ministry and the preaching washes off of them like proverbial water off a duck's back. So what is the pastor left with? He's largely left with those he can pastor and those who recognize and accept his ministry. This should cause any man who aspires to the ministry much thought, consideration, and much prayer to be faithful to God and to plead for an outpouring of His Spirit upon the Lord's churches that people's lives might be changed. For the goal of the pastoral ministry is to bring the church collectively and believers individually to an ever greater degree of spiritual maturity. Yes, the church, the pastoral ministry, is to have a definite direction in obedience to the Word of God. What a glorious thing! Our prayers should be in that direction. Our prayer for the ministry should be in that direction. And our work in God's kingdom ought to be in that direction, with our expectations and our energies. Father, we pray that You would bless this study and honor to Thyself in it. Might we conform and bow to Your Word. Might we rejoice in that joy that You have ordained for those who know the truth and live according to it. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.